has blessed us with previous lesson on the powers of example. And this morning he has chosen another beautiful lesson. And he raises a question. Is the bride ready? Brother Webster.
Thank you, Brother Kasangel. Good morning, brethren. Too bad it's the last day. We've enjoyed the stay so much. Sister Ethel and I have looked forward to this for a long time. And now it's about to pass into history. Our hearts go out in thanksgiving to our Heavenly Father for using His children to take care of our needs temporally. And that was well done by Sister Cecile Krupa and Brother Nicora and his wife Nanette. And our transportation provided by the kindness of Brother Fay, making it all, in addition to the spiritual blessings, comforts of the natural life. For this, we're grateful. Anyone having any problem hearing me at this level of voice, please stand up, because I can't see your hands if you're having any trouble. We'll try to make ourselves heard as best we can. The subject, as it was announced, is the bride ready, is indeed a critical question for a lot of us, if not all of us. And I put a sort of a subtitle to it, which would be a royal marriage. We will be drawing on Revelation, parts of 17, 18, and 19, and the 45th Psalm to get the lessons we're after. Now, over and above our personal assurances that we are the Lord's, we are His children, probably the next most important thing for us to know is the answer to this question, the correct answer. Is the bride ready? Paul tells us that if we're children, then we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him. Sometimes our experience in this latter part raises questions. How much do we suffer? But the Lord knows better than we do the experiences and the disciplines that we are subjected to. And how well we humans can appreciate the lesson that is drawn from the picture of the bride and the bridegroom. These bring up sweet memories of the past, and memories that lend themselves very easily to a spiritual application. And it's doubtless for this reason that the apostle uses this in the scriptures and in different settings to convey something regarding the love of Christ for His church. In this second letter to the church at Corinth, in chapter 11 and verse 2, we read, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." This is a remarkable statement when you consider the background, the city of Corinth, from which were drawn the members of that ecclesia. Corinth was notable for its immorality, its commercialism. It was one of the great cities of its time, and a place where one would not expect to find a great response to the preaching of the gospel message. And it did indeed prove unsatisfactory to Paul at one point. He despaired of making any headway among the Corinthians. It was at this point of discouragement that the Lord gave him a special message. He did this on a number of occasions, you recall. An angel would appear to him, as such as one on the ship that was going to go down into the sea. And other occasions, too, Paul was encouraged and strengthened by special messages from our Heavenly Father. And in this one, Acts 18:9 reads, "Be not afraid, but speak forth, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." That's indeed a note of encouragement, isn't it? When you think of the moral conditions characteristic of this city and their subsequent invasion into the church itself, which needed to be dealt with by Paul and the ecclesia, we marvel at the power that a personal relationship to God exercises in the lives of his people. The power of the Holy Spirit, which is more than adequate to take care of the difficulties associated with in this world. Now, I'm moving that, in case I should, by a gesture, knock it over on the floor. These had been like the ones in Ephesus to whom he wrote a letter, saying they were dead in trespasses and sins, who are now made alive, or quickened, and made to sit in the heavenlies in Christ. What a translation that was. That been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so it was with those at Corinth, qualified by the cleansing blood, to the point of being received and recognized as being espoused as a chaste virgin to Christ. And since in the Jewish custom the espousal was not the marriage, actually, marriage was followed as specified time, there was a period in here to test the loyalty of the prospective bride. And isn't that true in the case of the church? She's being tested and tried in order to prepare her and to fit her for the high and exalted position and the responsibilities attendant upon that position which would follow. Every true child of God must be alive with anticipation of this great event, the marriage of the Lamb, both from its significance as a personal experience and what it will mean to the world of mankind in general. As we think of the some of the things that have been brought to our attention in this convention, and I remember particularly yesterday morning in Brother Jarman dealing with that Melchizedek priesthood and what's going to result from the development of that priesthood, we get some idea of why we should be looking forward to it with a great anticipation. Its realization of the fulfillment of this prophecy calls for great rejoicing in the heavenly courts, such as we find in Revelation 19, 6 through 9, where we read, "And I heard, as it were, a great voice, or a voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." But in the beginning of this same chapter, chapter 19, we note another occasion for rejoicing. And that was the case of rejoicing over the judgment of the great false church system. We're all aware of the fact that Revelation particularly and basically portrays the history of the false and the true church. Here the false church is represented by an unchaste woman, one whose record is a long series of spiritual and physical crimes against the true church, the saints of the Most High God, the chaste virgin, the prospective bride of Christ. And what a striking contrast that is revealed here by the revelator. On the one hand, we have a woman stained with every heinous crime that human history has delineated: hypocrisy, lies, arrogant power, illicit traffic with the kings and great ones of this world, domination over these, relentless, cruel persecution of the Lord's true saints. Persecution that brings upon her the title drunken with the blood of the saints. On the other hand, we have contrasted with her the bride, clean and white, composed of those who initially have joined themselves to the Lord in consecration and have remained loyal to their vows of espousal and are considered worthy of a part in this great antitypical scene. And this is really bringing forth the new Adam and Eve for the regeneration of the world. In seeking an answer to our question, is the bride ready, we need to review to a degree the sequence of events that precede the marriage of the Lamb. And that takes us to chapter 17, where we see set forth prophetically the end of the woman's political domination over the peoples of the world. History has well documented the fact that this, to a large extent, has been fulfilled. That's the political domination. What does this? Chapter 18 represents another picture in which Babylon the Great is the central figure, just as the woman was the central figure in chapter 17. What does this mean? Does it not mean that the confusion called Babylon is to be removed, and that this system which promotes confusion is to be destroyed? The judgment, however, has its chief impact on the social conditions, for not only did she corrupt the kings of the earth, but she corrupted the whole earth. Her sins have reached into heaven, and God has taken cognizance of this condition. And since this condition has for centuries been inflicted upon the human race, she now comes in for a double portion of divine judgment. And it says, reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she has filled, fill to her double. How much she has glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Is that the picture today? I think we see a very interesting fulfillment of this prophecy. We're witnesses of the fact that this false system, or sense of security in Babylon, is being relentlessly undermined. And she is even now in the agonies of torment. Now, we're speaking of a system. We don't have in mind any particular individual. It's the system, the false system, the Babylonish system, the system that generates confusion in the minds of the people. Confusion in particular about God and his great love for us and for the world and the great divine program that he has in mind. Her supremacy is being challenged as never before. Not from the outside, as we formerly, in former years, anticipated it might be, but rather from within. Her own communicants are the ones that are giving her the problem. Social changes demand revision of dogma, which for centuries has held her subject in chains of superstition and undeserved reverence. This great judgment will continue to a point of sudden consummation, pictured by the great millstone which is cast into the sea. For thus it says, with violence shall the great city Babylon be destroyed, thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. What a wonderful statement that is. Completely eradicated, disappearing forever from the scene of human activity. Now, this is contemporary with our own life. This is going on now. I think to most of us it is becoming a much more prolonged and drawn out course of judgment than we anticipated. And yet, the newspapers, the media are filled with news items that are significant, touching on this point, that her influence, her power, is being gradually eroded, mostly from within. Her priests are in rebellion against the authority of the Pope. Some of even the cardinals are opposed to the Pope and some of his policies. They claim he's not up to date. He's not liberal enough. He's too restrictive and he's too conservative. And so, in many cases, they have broken away from his domination and influence and his advice. But this goes on week after week, month after month, year after year. And there's not a sudden destruction, which is in the offing. We don't know just what the method will be to fulfill that prophecy of the millstone going into the sea, but it could be atheistic communism, which is gaining headway all over the world. And matter of fact, I believe at least more than half of the world's population are living under that system at the present time, the system of communism, and that brings along with it atheism. We yet await the final scenes, which according to the sequence in Revelation precede the great Alleluia chorus of triumph in the heavenly courts, proclaiming that Jehovah, the Lord God omnipotent, reigneth, and the time for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Of course, God has always been sovereign in this universe, but there are different portions of his program, that divine plan, which are emphasized, perhaps the more intimate and more sectional development of the plan, and the realization that he is still the great Lord of the universe and King. Now, there is an illustration which Jesus gives us, which has to do with the church, which I think is quite appropriate at this time. It has to do with the wedding. And it's graphically set forth in the Matthew 25, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Five virgins were wise and five were foolish. There were 10 altogether, and they had much in common. They represented the kingdom of heaven. They were all virgins, the foolish as well as the wise. All were interested in the bridegroom, and they all had light in their lamps. All slumbered and slept. But there was one difference. Some had not sufficient oil, which we think pictures the Holy Spirit. And the others had a reserve supply. And they were asked to share this reserve supply of oil after the announcement had come that, behold, the bridegroom. They refused to divide it because they thought, well, if we do this, there'll not be enough for all of us. We'll all run short. So they advised them to go down to the market and buy the oil they needed, the foolish virgins. And so this last deficiency, the deficiency of the oil, symbol of the Holy Spirit, and the foolish five, represents in this case the most important commodity was lacking, so that midnight, when the cry came, they were in a very desperate situation. They had not enough oil. What is the lesson there? I think it's very simple. Jesus tells us the lesson is watch. Therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour. We might say, well, let us watch and make sure that we have the Holy Spirit in a degree that will enable us to be successful overcomers and worthy to be a part of this bride class. Getting ready for something is one thing, but experiencing it is something else. So the question naturally comes up, what will it be like to be principals in that glorious event referred to by the Revelator? The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And we therefore go to Psalm 45, which is familiar to everyone here, I'm sure. And we'll take portions of that to describe to a certain extent the beautiful occasion of this marriage. Now, in this picture we see in the 45th Psalm, we see something that's unusual insofar as human activities are concerned, and that is that the attention to the principally is focused upon the bridegroom. This is not true in our human experience. Most of the attention is centered upon the bride. You go to a wedding, and all the ladies in the wedding, and the men too, are interested in the beauty of the bride herself. The ladies are interested in her dress, what kind of a bridal gown she's wearing, and the flowers, and the whole arrangement of colors and so forth, beautiful colors. And then there's beautiful music, and the groom waits at the end of the aisle, and finally the great event, great moment arrives, and the bride goes down the aisle and gives herself to the bridegroom in marriage. That is the high point in human experience. And it goes on and on for year after year, millennium after millennium. But in this case, 45th Psalm, the writer is enamored of the bridegroom. His heart bubbles up with understanding emotion as he sets forth his beautiful poem and finds his theme almost too big for utterance. The king's surpassing beauty and gracious discourse, the prophet says, bring down upon him the abiding divine blessing. And are these following words descriptive of anyone but Jesus, where we read, beautiful, beautiful, thou art beyond the sons of men. A gracious charm hath been set on thy lips. Therefore, God hath God blessed thee to the ages. To some at least, according to Isaiah, he did not appear so beautiful as this prophet sees him. but rather as Isaiah pictures him in the 53rd chapter. To the blinded eyes of his contemporaries, he answered rather to the words, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." That's how he appeared to many of his contemporaries as he moved in among the people of his day in Judea and Samaria and other parts of that part of the world. His personal appearance and its majesty and beauty, though hidden from the eyes of many, did find a responsive chord in the minds and eyes of some of his days, especially the common people. And even when he came before Pilate in that famous trial, as Pilate dealt with him judicially, Pilate saw in him majesty, a decorum that he didn't see anywhere else. And he marveled that the Jews should be so intent, so aggressive in their desires to do away with him, put him to death. And he brought him up before them on one occasion during that trial and says, "Behold the man, this is your king." And what was the response? "Away with him, crucify him." But noteworthy indeed is the prophet's remarks regarding the words of this charming one. It says, "Gracious charm hath been set on thy lips, and from those lips come nothing but words of grace seasoned with salt. For he spoke only those things which pleased the Father." On one occasion, as recorded in Luke 4:24, when he appeared in the synagogue at Nazareth and had an opportunity to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven was at hand and to give some thoughts concerning certain scriptures, it says of them that heard him, they all wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. John 7:46 records an instance when the temple police were sent to arrest him. And as they arrived at their destination in his presence, they stopped and listened. It was so marvelous to listen to this man, not only the wisdom but the bearing and his confidence and his authority and his love, which shone out through everything that he did. They marveled at this, and they went back without their man. And they came to the authorities in the temple and they said, "Why have you not brought him?" And they replied, "Never man spake like this man." So his words had a tremendous effect upon those temple police. Again, after he had cast out some demons, they beheld his work, his miracle, as well as his words. And Luke 4:32 says they were astonished at his doctrine, for his words were with power. And it says in another place, not as the Pharisees, but as his words were with power. John 6:63, we have another recording of this. "It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life," which were words spoken to the crowd who followed him after he had performed the miracle of feeding the multitude with the loaves and fishes. They followed him across the lake, many of them, and he saw, since they wanted to make him a king, that it was time to do a little sifting work. So he gave them a little sifting sermon involved in the symbolic of application of his body as the bread and his blood as the life. And it was too deep, too spiritually deep for their spiritually dense minds. And when they listened, they came to the conclusion that there was no hope in following him, because he had told them, you're not seeking me because of the miracles. You're looking after me. You're following me for the loaves and the fishes. So it was effective. Many no longer walked with him. And he turned to his disciples and said, "Will ye also go away?" And Peter replied, "Lord, to whom shall we go? thou hast the words of eternal life. So the words, the significance, the depth of meaning, the spiritual comfort of those words had reached the hearts of the disciples. And Peter was the spokesman for that group. Thou hast the words of eternal life. That's what we need. That's what we want. Now, verses 3 to 7 of Psalm 45 shows a surprising change. And it describes a warrior, which reminds us of Revelation 19:11, where we see him too as one riding forth on a white horse. And he was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His name is the Word of God. No other but the Lord Jesus in his glorified state. It's at this time that he is recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as he rides forth with the armies, which we think represent the church. They follow him on white horses. They are clothed in fine linen. Fine linen means the righteousness of the saints, white and clean. Marks of the bride are seen in verse 8, a development which we think is still future. The psalmist, by divine revelation, also sees him as a triumphant warrior. His throne is to the ages and beyond. A scepter of equity is the mark of his kingdom. Prophetically, he is thus seen before entering into the joys of union with his bride. How can this be? Things are a little backwards here. But the psalmist is viewing a completed picture, which includes the first advent of our Lord as well as his return at the second advent. And in this first advent, he really challenged the dominion of the great adversary, Satan. Because on one occasion, you remember, when the Greeks had come to interview him, he said, now is a crisis of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The kingdom of heaven is announced in his first advent. And this is the first invasion, really, of Satan's kingdom. And it's going to be a successful invasion, although it's long drawn out. Now is the crisis. This is the point where the adversary has to begin to lose his control over the human race. And every one of these members, prospective bride members, have been moved out of that kingdom of darkness. They've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. They are therefore free. They are lifted out of condemnation. They are now sons of the living God and children of God and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So that part of Satan's kingdom has been taken from him. And indeed it says in Ephesians that when he ascended, he led captivity captive. He took captivity away, and those who will enter into this relationship are freed. They're freed from the captivity of sin and death. Only the power of the cross and the subsequent resurrection could qualify as forces sufficient to accomplish this great work. But it surely began at that time and has continued throughout the gospel age until now, and will continue until the great adversary is put in the pit and the pit sealed so that he can deceive the nations no more. Within this larger picture, the Revelator is viewing the final work of overthrowing the last vestige of Satan's empire. That's when the warrior rides forth with his army, the armies of heaven. The marriage of the Lamb has come at this time. It has been concluded. And he rides forth to rid the earth of the bestial governments which hold sway after Babylon has gone down into the sea of the millstone and after the woman has been dethroned from her power. This development is after the church is glorified, according to Revelation. This, we believe, has not taken place as yet, for the marriage of the Lamb has not come. But our attention is still focused on the royal wedding. What will it be like? Let's have some details. So we now see the bridegroom not clad in armor, but in flowing robes, redolent with the sweetest spices, as though woven with nothing else. What a captivating we see here through the eyes or the words of the psalmist. We see palaces of ivory, beautiful music, gold of Ophir. The very finest that the earth can produce is here used to describe something of the beauty and majesty of this heavenly nuptial scene. The fragrance of the bridegroom's robe should be noted by the prospective bride, for she is to reflect his character. Her robes, too, must be similarly fragrant. She must be a character likeness of him. For by divine predestination, Romans 8:29, they must be conformed, it's predestinated, that they must be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. All who are faithful in preparing themselves and getting the bride ready will be found in appropriate clothing and will be such as Paul suggests, 2 Corinthians 2:15. For we are unto God a savor of Christ. What an awesome thought. We are unto God a savor of Christ. That calls for a rigid and penetrating self-examination, doesn't it? We are unto God a savor of Christ, a perfume similar to the perfume of his redolent robes. Now, a few words about the bride, which is quite unusual. Usually it's more about the bride than the bridegroom, but in this case it's the reverse. How unlike the world and its ways, where the bridegroom receives scant attention, although he is a principal in this great event. All eyes are directed now on the bride. She is here admonished to forget her father's house. No looking back to the past. Jesus said on one occasion, no man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is worthy of the kingdom. And if anyone would be my disciple, follow me, he must deny himself. He must give up houses and lands and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. And if he does this, he will inherit, get a hundredfold. Now, how true that is in our relationships with in the ecclesias, in the church, in a convention like this, for instance. What a beautiful family, spiritual family. And what joy, what satisfaction, what encouragement we see as we come together and receive from one another, from the messages that come from the Word. This is all comes because we gave up something. We gave up our former connections. Not that we forget all about them. We do remember them, and sometimes they appreciate the message we can give them. And we do not cast them off. But in our hearts, they are not the most important thing in our life. The Lord and His Word and the fellowship are the most important things. Therefore, we have, in effect, given up past and entered into the future. And that is a glorious future indeed. No looking back to the past. No longing, such as the children of Israel did when they came out of Egypt, or after they came out of Egypt. They, at one point when things got difficult, they said, we could only go back to Egypt and have all the leeks and the onions that we enjoyed there. That would be wonderful. Little did they realize, and little did they appreciate, the great liberation had been accomplished by the Lord on their behalf. And we should also learn to appreciate the liberation that has been effected on our behalf, what we have been liberated from, the thraldom of sin and death, and the ability to contend with these powers that's given to us, because we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers of spiritual wickedness in high places. We would be impotent in face of these were it not for a greater power which God has given to us, and that is the power of His Holy Spirit. For so she's admonished to forget all about her past, and she is admonished to a life of dedication. There must be oneness of purpose, dedication to her new role, such as we see in Romans 12:1 and 2, where Paul admonishes the Roman Christians to surrender themselves completely. He beseeches them by the mercies of God to give themselves in consecration, that they might not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. And this is where the great transformation goes on, in the mind, in order that they might determine what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And this is the attitude that elicits His greatest affection. This is to be admired by the bridegroom. It's most pleasing to Him, the maintaining of that first love, which lesson is pointed out to us in the letter to the first church in Revelation, where they had everything but that one quality. They had lost this, the first love for the bridegroom. There must be complete, undivided loyalty, showing honor, respect, and reverence, as seen in the ideal husband and wife relationship, which we see from Paul in Ephesians, the 5th chapter. In time, under the beneficent wise administration of the kingdom, both bridegroom and bride will receive the homage, respect, and love from the peoples over which they shall reign. And that takes us into another area of this picture. The transformation that will be accomplished in this world when the bride and the bridegroom come and set up that kingdom. There'll be no doubt, at least I believe that, there'll be no doubt in anyone's mind what has transpired. There'll be no room for discussion and differences of opinion when this takes place. Now, in verses 13 and 15 of the psalm, we get a more detailed look at the bride and her dress, which is all very interesting, which, just as we would expect to find, very beautiful and very costly, giving evidence of much care and labor in its preparation. Jewels and gold, fine needlework, tapestry of diverse colors. In these she is conducted to the king. And virgins, her companions, bridesmaids, follow her with gladness and exultation are they led to her in the king's palace. Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. What are the results of this union? Now, she who had been admonished to forget her father's house, her ancestral connections, is told that instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou shalt make rulers in all the earth. Rather an obscure passage. If we knew nothing about the plan of God, we wouldn't know how to interpret this. Instead of thy father shall be thy children. She was admonished to leave her father's house. Now, she's being pointed forward to a time when those fathers will be her children. She will be an active agent in the regeneration of the world and bringing back from the grave these who have died, these of her relations, and many, many others. This suggests the return of her ancestors as children generated by the new Adam and Eve. Now the bride is to be seen in a final portrayal, because this is very interesting. In the very beginning of divine revelation, in Genesis, Adam and Eve, that's the picture, in a perfect environment, perfect surrounding, invaded by sin, and set aside then for centuries and millenniums until the picture is reversed. But now we do see the picture reversed. Now we see life, Revelation 22. There is a river of life. Our Heavenly Father is not penurious. He is not niggardly in anything he does. And the Apostle Paul was so taken with this thought that he uses exceeding abundantly these the great descriptive words that mean plenty. And so they're not only just life here, it's a river of life. Clear as crystal, pure, unpolluted. Sounds refreshing to us, doesn't it? Unpolluted water. Coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So there's divine authority behind it. Also 12 manner of fruits. Healing leaves for the nations. And no more curse. What a blessed thought. Obedience to the king will mean access to the tree of life from which Adam and Eve were barred in the beginning. The irresistible invitation will then be, the Spirit and the bride shall say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the waters of life freely. This after the marriage of the Lamb, and after the bride hath made herself ready. And the question comes to each one of us, I'm sure. Am I ready? Are we ready for this great event to take place? May the Lord help us to be in that condition, realizing that he's working in and through us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. May the Lord add his blessing.
Bride ready. Thank you, Brother Webster.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee that through thy word and through the singing of hymns, we can have these thoughts impressed more deeply upon our minds, and our dedication and our desire increased enhanced to be a part of the fulfillment of this beautiful picture and equipped to do thy will with respect to the whole creation. We thank thee for the grand prospect of restored and rehabilitated planet Earth with its inhabitants. And bless us in our fellowship together, as always. We thank thee for this experience of this convention, for the manifestation of thy love and thy Holy Spirit in our midst. And be with us now as we wait further upon thee, as the word is brought by our brother, as he goes to other lessons and seeks to increase our faith, to develop our character through the ministration of the word. This we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.